full on with me. Judges chapter 21, verses 20 to 25. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young woman of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us the favor of helping them, because we do not get wives for them during the war.' You will not be guilty of breaking your oath, because you did not give your daughters to them." So that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Let's welcome Pastor Tim for today's message.
Thank you, Deacon Stanley. And thank you, Praise Band. As you may have noticed, our Praise Band, in addition to Chris, was represented by our youth group. So it's wonderful that God has given to us such talented young adults and youth who are giving their best to glorify God through their worship service. The youth are not the future of the church, they are the present. They belong to us. Even though many of us see church life as sort of a way station on the way of our journeys, while you're at a way station, I hope that we all see that this is your home. So Canaan and youth, this is your home. You are our current members and leaders. We look forward to more of you stepping up and being leaders in our worship service and in the church. Well, I hope you're all doing well. It's good to see all of you again. It's been a very exciting summer. I have enjoyed going through the book of Judges with all of you. This is a freaky book. It's a really fun, crazy book to read. And if you have read through all of it, you'll see some really unsavory stuff, but some funny things that are happening. So hopefully, and we're coming to the end of our study. So this passage that Stanley read for us is actually the very last words of the book of Judges. Next week, Pastor Chris is going to talk about another person who lived during the time of the Judges, and that's Ruth. And we're going to see how God, through this crazy period, still found a way to redeem and find something positive that came out of it. So I hope that you've been enjoying our study together. It's been really complex and raises a lot of important questions, and hopefully you're learning something about God and your relationship. But before I begin, I want to sort of start by a story. 21 years ago, 1994, the year 1994 was a very, very important year for me and possibly for Betty, okay? Because in 1994, my youngest son Benji was born, June 14th. And I think that happened, wait a minute, it was June 14th, right? So I had, just before that, a week before that, I had earned my doctorate degree and walked down the procession and received my robing, okay, or my doctoral degree. So if you see pictures of me during the commencement, you see Betty, very pregnant Betty. A week later, she gave birth to Benji. Okay, that same summer, my two favorite sports teams, the New York Knicks and the New York Rangers, got into the finals. The Rangers won, and the Knicks did not win, because the reason why the Knicks didn't win was because O.J. was on the run, and I couldn't watch the game. They blocked out the game so that all we saw was O.J. Along L.A., so I was kind of angry about that. But anyway, so that was a very, very eventful June, as you can tell. And in July, our family moved to Colorado. This was the first time for Betty and myself to leave our nest. We both grew up in New York City. Our families raised all their kids there. She was the first in her family, maybe not the first, but she was definitely one of the first, and I was the first in my family to leave our family in New York City. So this picture illustrates, you know, flying the coop. We left our nest. And because it was the first time for us, we were all very, very anxious. My mom, in particular, was very anxious because she was worried that our family would fall apart. she thought that me and my two younger brothers and you know, we're just not going to get together with them anymore because I left to go to Colorado to teach. So we talked for a long, long time, my mom and I. We drove out together from New York to Colorado, and Betty and Nathaniel and Benji flew out later, and we picked them up in Denver. But while my mom and I were driving, I mean, I don't know, 3 or 4 days along the way to Colorado, she dropped me off there. We talked about her anxiety and our anxiety about our family falling apart, and we talked about having lots and lots of family reunions because that became the way that we could think about how we can keep our family together. So we made big plans. My mom made lots of big plans that we'll go to Hawaii, we'll go to Colorado, we'll go all over to China and have these family reunions just so that we can keep our family together. But you know, it never panned out for us. And the reason why it didn't pan out for us is because my mom was very shortly afterwards diagnosed with ALS. And all of our focus and attention centered on her. It was all about how she could deal with it, whether there were cures for it, whether she could find cures. And we did gather together as a family quite often. She moved out to San Diego in the late 90s, so we moved out to California, and we spent a lot of time coming down from the Bay Area to San Diego to meet with her. But the entire focus on our family was on her health condition, and when she finally passed away in 2003, I would have to say that we never really felt like we were ever a family, because everything was focused on that, and nobody wanted to do anything other than just focus on my mom. And when she passed away, our family sort of was devastated. We really never got a chance to connect and reconnect with each other. And it really wasn't until about 2013, 2 years ago, that my side of the family actually got together for a reunion. So I'm sharing this story. The point is this, that families, communities, we all face falling apart. And I don't mean that falling apart is necessarily a bad thing, because sometimes it's great if the kids grow up and they move out on their own. But ultimately, it's very difficult to keep a family and a community together. We tend to fall apart because of different reasons. People grow up, but without a vision, without cooperation, without individual members of the family taking time out, making a sacrifice to get together, there is very little likelihood of even a reunion of a family coming together. And the same thing applies to churches. There is an entropy process going on. We tend to grow up and move on our own, and we journey in different directions, and churches do not stay together forever. We're all ready to fly apart as each individual goes along the way and goes their own direction. So as we turn to the final verses of Judges, I want you to consider that point. That God is trying to build a people, the people of Israel, to be his light to the world. He's trying to get these people to show the world that God is interested in redeeming, saving, making the world the place that he wants it to be. But the people of Israel were not cooperating. Okay, they kept on falling apart. You know, even though God did not raise up a king, the reason for that was because God wanted to be the king of Israel. And God gave his law through Moses so the law would regulate the way people behaved in Israel together. But what happened here in the conclusion in Judges was, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Without a king, without a common vision, without a common mission, there was no unity. And that's what the Judges is all about. A people without a king are the king. Okay. So let me give you a quick overview. There are only two questions I want to answer in today's message. One of them is this. What is life without a king for the people of Israel? And what does that mean for us? Secondly, the challenge is to bring back King Jesus. Okay? Simple, right? 2 points, nothing more. So let's begin. Let's begin with Judges chapter 21, verse 23, from the passage that Stanley read for us. So this is what the Benjamites did. When the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their towns and settled in them. What the heck is going on here, right? I mean, I'm sure as Stanley was reading that, I saw in Stanley's face, what the heck is this? This is God's word, and you have, like, what is this, a hookup party or something? Where people just, the women are dancing, and then guys just grab them and take them home? What is going on here? This is one of the strangest kind of stories in the Bible that I've ever seen. And I don't know what to tell you about this, except that, is it speed dating? Or speed marriage? Whatever the case is, I don't think this is the normal way for people to get married, right? I mean, How many of you would like to get married this way? You know, sisters dancing around and guys grab you and say, "You're my wife." Yeah, I don't know. You know, if I were a girl, I don't think I'd be interested in getting married to guys that way. And you, guys too. I mean, talk about pressure. You got to be assertive. You got to be fast. You got to get the ones you want. And then the tougher guys, the better, more healthy guys, are going to get those girls, right? The girls. So it's terrible. It's a horrible story in that sense, but it's also kind of hilarious. I don't think the writer of the Judges, okay, the author of this book, was really approving of this practice. All right, you know, he or she kind of is sort of reserved, and in the end, you notice what he said. He said, "Well, you know, this is typical. In these days, there was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So, what did you expect? People are doing whatever they want to do during the period of the Judges." So, I think that's a conclusion that the author of the Judges is making. These hookup parties, sure, why not? You know, raping women and killing them, yeah, sure, why not? That's the way the people in the Israelites of all people in the time of the Judges were behaving. They did whatever they saw fit. So how do we get to this point? Remember last week's tough, challenging sermon from a tough and challenging passage? How do we get from the Benjaminites grabbing women to be their wives? I mean, this is this week, but the previous week, the Benjaminites were raping and murdering women. Now they're grabbing women to be their wives. What is going on here? Well, obviously there are two chapters that in between that tell a whole long, complicated story. I'll try to race through that. And as you're looking at that, just imagine what's it like to be in Israel at the time without a king, where God is not the center of their people's lives, and people are doing whatever they want. Okay, so that's what you have to keep in mind. Okay, so let's move ahead and take a look. The people in the period of the Judges, I sort of think of them like being part of the old, wild, lawless West in American history. Even though God was supposed to be their king, they still behaved as if they had no king. So what happened? Well, everyone did what they thought was fit or best. There's no unity, there's no oneness of purpose as a people of Israel, and as a result, they weren't able to complete God's mission, or even to even incrementally show the world that God is who God is like. Instead of imitating and showing people God's love and compassion and justice, they just imitated the people around them, the Canaanite people who worship different idols. They, instead of caring for people, especially the weak, they just went ahead and oppressed them, right? So this is what we're seeing: the people of Israel imitating their neighbors as opposed to trying to show their neighbors a better way. So let me briefly catch you up on what's happening. We're living in a society where everyone thinks they're Batman. Okay, we're all vigilantes, vigilante justice. Right? If someone does something wrong, I'm going to get revenge because there's no king, there's no law, right? And no one follows it. So let's go back to last week. Remember the Levite and his concubine or his slash wife, the one who was raped? Okay. Well, the Benjamites of that town that the Levite stayed in woke up the next morning, and his wife was lied dead in her front doorsteps, raped brutally, violently treated, terribly. So what did he do? Well, he went home. He brought her body home. And in the end of chapter 19, he took a knife and he cut up his wife's body limb by limb into 12 parts and sent each of the 12 parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he basically gave them very, very physical evidence of brutality. That became his way of explaining the story of what happened. Okay? So everyone who saw this, the word got around, and they were all shocked and dismayed. Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Okay, so the people were shocked by this behavior. And I just want you to keep in mind that the last time this happened was in Sodom, right? So there's these men who are trying to rape and dominate women and men as well. So this didn't happen until since Sodom, but among the people of Israel, this had never happened before. So they were shocked. So the people of Israel said, "Okay, look, we must do something about this. Come on, let's speak up. Let's all do something about it. We want justice. Like Batman, we need justice." Right? So they all gathered together, and they said they called the Levite to them in chapter 20 and said, "Look, tell us what happened. Explain to us what happened." 400,000 men gathered at a place called Mizpah, And they wanted to know what the heck is going on. All right, so this the Levite tells his story. And he says to them, I, my concubine, came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do. So the Levite gave his story. Now this is a minor point, but a point I just want to bring up to reinforce what I shared last week. Okay? He was not talking about same-sex practice here. He was talking about these guys wanted to kill me. And the way they wanted to kill me was to rape me first. All right, so we have to be very clear that this the main issue here is the murderous intent of the Benjamites in Gibeah. Okay, that's the main thing to focus on here. The violence, the horrendous act of rape. That is the awful, awful sin here. The one that no one in Israel could ever imagine ever happening before. Okay, so focus on that. In this story, that should be the primary focus. Okay, so here they are. In fact, let me just put it this way. If it was about anything else, he would have said so. The Levite would have said so. But the Levite here was focusing on the murderous intent, the murderous and raping attitude. Okay, so the intention to kill was the most important issue here. So the people of Israel responded and said, "Okay, it's time to punish these Benjamites." Now it wasn't going to be easy. They said, "Let's gather everyone." We're told that they demanded the Benjamites to turn over those wicked men in Gibeah. Okay, but the people of Benjamin said, "No, we're not going to turn them over. You know, too bad." All right. So in response, they then decided that they would attack the Benjamites with their armed men, and took three attempts to do so. These Benjamites were really good warriors. It took them a long time to finally defeat the Benjamites. But finally, the people of Israel won, and they burned down the towns of Benjamin, killing everyone, even the animals. So genocide was occurring right there against their own people. Another horrendous reprisal. Okay, so the Benjamites were utterly defeated. Only a few men survived, and then in the process, another thing that they also vowed. You remember Jephthah with his vow, you know, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll kill and sacrifice. Well, these Israelites are making these oaths and vows too. They're saying, "We will never allow any of our daughters to marry any of the Benjamites." All right. So now they've killed all the Benjamite women. There's a few men left. What's going to happen? So in chapter 21, we find out that the people of Israel, after murdering all these their brothers, the Benjamite brothers, they now regretted their genocidal act. Now they're bitterly at the loss of one of their own. They regretted making this oath that not one of us will give our daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. So there was no hope, actually, at this point, no hope that any Benjamite survivor would be able to extend and continue the Benjamite heritage. Because basically, that whole tribe was facing extinction because no other tribe was willing to let them have their daughters. So that's where this party thing came up, this idea. So the elders of Israel had this crazy idea. Well, you know, there's going to be this annual festival to God in the town of Shiloh. So why don't we just, you know, there'll be women dancing, you know, and these girls are single, they're unattached. So as they're dancing, you know, this is that Jephthah's daughter's tradition. They're enjoying themselves. They're having a time of worshiping God and festive hanging out together. So they said to the Benjamites, "Okay, listen, those of you, we can't give you our daughters, but we can find another way for you to sort of continue your line. Just hide, you know, around the dancing area, and when the women are dancing, just go grab them, okay? And they'll become your wives, and then you can continue your family line." All right, so that's what they did. So they did this so that, let me just read the verses, verse 20 to 21 of chapter 21. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin, and when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we can say to them, 'Do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. But you will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. In other words, they're saying to themselves, we don't want to break our own oath that we will never allow our daughters to be married to a Benjamite. So instead of doing that, we'll find a sneaky way for the Benjamites to continue on. All right, so I don't know how this strikes you. It strikes me as sort of comical and crazy. These are crazy, crazy times. People are doing crazy, crazy things just to try to get things done. And what is the take-home lesson for us today? In fact, if you were to read this without my sermon, without interpretation, how would you? What are you thinking about God's word here? I mean, what is going on? Well, here's what I think. Here's one way we can consider life without a king and how to conclude on this or draw some lessons. One of them is this: the people of Israel were chosen by God. Okay, we know that they were not any special people, but God chose them. Secondly, they were blessed by God. They were given the land of milk and honey. God chose them. God blessed them. Yet they squandered it away by not truly allowing God to be their king and their Lord. So what is the lesson that we can learn from that? All that talent wasted. It's like a great basketball team with all the superstar talents, right? And yet because the lack of desire to work together, a lack of the desire to listen to the coach, that team will never win any championship, let alone a game. So that's the problem with the people of Israel. They might have had lots of talents, lots of blessings, but they could not work together. They just kept on searching, each person searching his own way of doing things. The inability to work together was a way that they squandered all the blessings that God gave to them. And the reason why, the main reason why they weren't able to work together, they weren't able to submit themselves to God as their king, was because of this. They wanted to do their thing first before asking God. They had their own personal, individual priorities. That came first before God. And that might be the lesson we can learn from this passage. The people of Israel didn't want a king. They didn't want to follow God's way. And they kept on putting their own priorities first. So how do we apply that? Campus Crusade has this wonderful, wonderful illustration about three kinds of people, okay? Two of which are people who go to church, who are Christians. The first type they call the natural man. That actually sounds pretty cool today, but Campus Crusade does not mean that to be a cool thing. A natural man is a person who's not a Christian, okay? Who doesn't embrace Jesus Christ and doesn't follow Jesus Christ. And in this circle on the left, you'll notice that the natural man has Jesus Christ. You see that little cross with the little bubble on the outside of the circle. Right? The circle represents the natural man's life. Okay, so on the throne, that H is actually a throne. Okay, on the throne is E, which stands for ego. So the natural man's ego is on his throne. Outside of his life, Jesus is outside of his life. Okay, and all those little dots are his disordered life. A person who is not a Christian has different interests, and they're not very well organized. Okay, then there's another category, the carnal man. The person who is, in other words, the fleshly Christian. The Christian who is not trusting in God fully. The Christian who just comes to church, who just talks about, being a Christian every now and then, and just does the things that every Christian is expected to do. In this case, yes, Christ is in his life or her life, but the ego is still on the throne. You notice that? All right, so as a result, his life is still disordered. Okay, all these interests are all over the place. So Campus Crusade, in presenting this image, is trying to encourage Christians to move to become the spiritual man. And those of you who are studying Romans are seeing the same typology play itself out. The spiritual man is the Christian who trusts God, who allows the Holy Spirit to guide his or her life, but most importantly, places Christ, not himself, on the throne of his life. Okay, and you notice in this chart, life gets ordered well. See, all the circles are now in a nice, neat circle there. They all have lines that draw right to the center. All right, so Crusade is trying to teach us that there's a difference between being a nominal, carnal Christian who does not truly have Jesus Christ on the throne of his life, and a Christian who follows Jesus fully and places Jesus first on the throne of his life. Does that make sense? All right, so this type of typology is instructive, it's helpful. And I think that it helps us see what's happening in Israel, life without a king. Israel was a people who were like the carnal man. God touched them. God favored them. They believed that God was in their life. They talked about God all the time. But In reality, God was not their king. So consequently, they kept messing up. So what God had to do was to introduce Jesus. And with Jesus, things changed. Does that make sense? All right, you're shaking your head, you understand? So this is what I think, this is one way of interpreting the judges. The judges represent a kind of people who still have not yielded their throne to God. And there's so many instances of that continuing today, even in my life and in our church life. In my life, there are times when I'm always wondering, well, my ego is more important. I want to do my thing first, but then I know God wants me to do something else, but I want to put myself, my own interests first. Right? So I struggle with that. And I think that we see the same struggles in all of churches too. Like, there are small groups for whom the king is to become a clique rather than to find a mission. So these small groups are very intimate, they're very tight, but all they want to do is just be self-indulgent. They're interested in maybe increasing their biblical knowledge or this and that, but they're not interested in mission, they're not interested in connecting outside of their small group. It becomes a clique. Among Asian American Christians in particular, we have this temptation too, that our Asian American church becomes a family service center rather than a church. Do you know what I'm getting at? Where because we care so much about family, which is a good thing, we want to raise up our children, that's a good thing, but those interests become so important that God's concern for being a missional community, sharing the gospel to the world, becomes settles down in second place. So everything that we do is focused on servicing families' needs. All right. So I'm not saying either of these are wrong. It's great to have small groups that are intimate and are close to each other and people love each other. It's great for churches to do a good job serving families and raising kids. But if we continue to put our interests first, not Christ's interests, then I think we still fall into this category. So there's that. Does that make sense? All right. So that's what I think judges can do for us. They can warn us against falling into this type of Christianity. Does that make sense? All right. So let's continue. So how do we change that? What's the challenge for us? How do we get King Jesus back? How does the King return into our lives? The challenge for us, for me, for every Christian, is to place Christ at the center of our lives so that he can become the Lord, the leader of every inch of our life. Okay, not just a part of our life, but every single inch, every millimeter, if you want to use the metric system. How can we do that? How can we return Jesus to the King, to be the King of our throne of our lives? How can we put his will, his desire, his purpose at the center of every inch of our lives? Now, this is where I think Navigators has a pretty helpful tool here for us, and this is their wheel diagram. And just to give you a little background, Navigators teaches their people this, that if you want to be a Christian, there are basically, to be a fruitful Christian, you kind of have Christ at the center, but there are four practices we do that allow us to live a fruitful Christian life. And the first one is prayer up towards God. The second one is going deeper into the Word, to the study of Scripture and Christian theology. And another one, one of the horizontal ones is evangelism. And by evangelism, it's not just simply sharing the gospel. It's like being a witness, letting people see in your life and your interests and the things that you do that Jesus really is your Lord. Okay? And then there's fellowship. And in fellowship, or fellowship is this way, okay? Fellowship is church life. It's life not just coming to church and going through the motions, it's really engaging people in the church who have a connection with God and learning from them. Developing relationships, not for relationship's sake alone, but relationships that help us get closer to God, get closer to God's desire, closer to what He wants of us, closer to knowing who God is for us. So in other words, a small group that only has community but has no fellowship is nothing more than just a clique. Okay, so fellowship is really the key here. The other three I think we all know pretty well. But what I want to underscore is the part that I think most of us struggle with. How can we make God, Jesus Christ, our King without the church, without brothers and sisters in Christ? The other three we can kind of do on our own, but fellowship we cannot. We cannot fellowship by ourselves. All right, so this horizontal dimension is really important. And here's one simple way to think about how we're placing Christ as a king of our lives. And this is one where I think if you can ask yourself these set of questions, then it can help you to determine whether you're allowing Christ to be your king. And so when we go to people for advice, you know, for wisdom, who do we ask? Let me see. Let's start with this one. Now, who do you go to say, hey, let's get together, have some boba, and just talk, because I need some advice, right? Who do we go to? Right? So high school kids, what high school activities should you participate in? Choral practice after school every, 4 days a week, SAT prep, Chinese school. What else do you, some of you are athletic, right? Track and field, band, orchestra. So what kind of activities should I participate in? Who do you usually go to ask for that? Or do you just show by raising your hand? Do you talk to your parents? Raise your hand. No, really? Oh, okay. A few of you do. Good. You're good kids. Okay. What about your peers? Do you talk to your classmates? And that helps you decide where to go by show of by hands. No, you're not responding. You're kind of scared too. I know this is scary. Okay. All right. Here's another one. For these after school activities, do you talk to your pastor? Oh, Fred does, but you're not in high school anymore. I'm sorry, not Fred, Frank. See? All right, so that's what I'm saying? Okay, so you don't have to raise your hand. I didn't want to make you feel bad, but I'm going to make everyone else do it. All right, the point is, if you ask yourself when you make a decision like that, who do I speak to? That will determine, are you making yourself the Lord, your peer the Lord, or the Lord the Lord? Okay, that's the criteria. All right, let's move on. It's not just high school students. It's also college, before you go to college. Which college should I go to? Who do you speak to? Do you talk to your pastor? Anyone? Okay, no, I guess not. All right, let's move on to the next question. What should I major in when I'm in college? Anyone want to talk to me? I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Probably not. What about InterVarsity or Campus Crusade staff? Do you talk to them? What major you should pick on? I don't know. Do anyone? Okay, let's continue. What kind of career or vocation should I choose? Does anyone talk to me about that? No. So who do you usually talk to? A career counselor? Because why? Because a career counselor has one interest in mind, is to help you find what you want, right? But if you talk to a church leader, a person who is serious about their faith, they won't say it's not only about what you want, it's about what does God want. So who are you going to talk to? Right? Whoever you talk to will determine who is your Lord. Okay? Let's continue. Oh, this is getting more and more tough, okay? This is not affecting those of us as they get older, okay? Who should I marry? Does anyone talk to the pastor about this? No. We don't even want to talk to our parents about this. I know that. Okay? You just talk to anyone. You go online and do Google. Yeah. Talk to your social network. Yeah. Sure. All right. Okay. What other decisions? Where should we live? Okay. What kind of house should we buy or should we rent? How should I use my money? And the list can go on and on and on, but if I kept adding more, you wouldn't be able to read it. In fact, most of you in the back can't see these questions. There are so many places in our lives where we make decisions. And most of the times we make decisions on what basis? On the basis of what we have in our mind, what we want to do. Right? And that's normal, right? But a person who has learned to place Jesus as king will sort of stop for a moment and say, well, you know, there are other people who are also trying to make Jesus their king, who have gone through some experiences and made some decisions based on, sometimes they made mistakes, but they still made decisions based on this value. Talk to them. And if you talk to these people, then you're also saying to God and to the whole world that I'm open to God being the king of my life, because I'm not running my life with my own desires and my own purpose alone. I am trying my best to learn wisdom from others who care about our faith. This is the reason why, when it comes to making Jesus Christ Lord, we cannot, none of us, can make Jesus Christ fully our Lord unless we're in a fellowship, unless we're in a church, because none of us are perfect. None of us know God's will perfectly. So we need each other. We need to talk to each other. And the word that is often used is the word accountability. We need each other. We need to yield to one another and therefore submit to God. Does that make sense to you? All right? So coming to church is one thing. Come, hear a sermon, worship. But connecting with people about God's will for your life is really hard. It means we have to overcome so much. Our fear of each other, our fear of letting people hear about our weaknesses, our fear of letting go of our own desires. That's our challenge. If you and I really are serious about yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the first step we need to take is to learn to be accountable to one another. Sometimes God will talk to you directly and tell you what He wants. But most of the times, it's done through a community. The beauty of this whole idea is not that God is trying to make our lives terrible. He's trying to force us into doing things we don't like to do. The beauty of this is that when we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then there is true joy. We see life differently. We see life in a beautiful way. Life is really, truly more beautiful to us because we finally understand what God wants. So I don't want to leave you with a challenge that makes you feel guilty about not submitting enough to God's Lordship, but I want you to see this as a positive thing. The more we put our own presumptions aside and yield ourselves to one another to hear God's Word, and I'll be very specific, those of you who want to get married, you should talk to me or one of our elders as well. You know, I'm not saying that my advice will be the best, but I do think that it's important to talk to an accountability partner who is serious about our faith, who can give you advice. Okay, if you are a parent and you want to make decisions about how to raise your kids, you know, don't just consult do a Google search. Talk to Christian brothers and sisters, right, who have had experience, who've made mistakes, and learn from them. Okay? All right, so is this clear? All right, so I'm going to close now, and I want you to feel happy about this, because being under the Lordship of Christ is actually a very joyful experience, because there's a sense that life makes sense. And as I close, I invite the choir to come up and sing for us. Just please keep that in mind, because all the beauty that they sing about becomes even more beautiful as we submit to God's Lordship. Okay? So, choir, come on up and show us the way.